have some experience, either direct or with their parents, of that they call the Japanese internment. So when we remember the cost of war as Northwood community, that's one of the things we remember. And so there's going to be a book and some pictures and a children's book that come out of that period. It's going to be brought forward and placed on the communion table along with the wreath. Those are our symbols. And after that, we're going to have a minute of silence, and we're going to ask everybody to stand for the minute of silence. And then we're going to sing Amazing Grace. It's at that point, who's going to carry the candle out to Children's Church? Are you, Kayla? So Kayla, during the introduction to Amazing Grace, maybe you could go up and light the candle and be prepared to lead the children out when the time comes. Okay? Right. Let's stand together as the symbols are brought forward, led by the piper. Now we will observe a minute's silence. Please be seated. I had meant to tell you about the images that are in the background of Amazing Grace as we were singing it. On the 21st of September this last year, a couple of Yorkshire sand artists, Jamie Wardley and Andy Moss, had this wild idea about peacemaking through art. And they conscripted some friends of theirs, about 60 of them, and they built life-sized stencils of human beings. And they counted up that there were 9,000 some German allied civilian people killed in the D-Day invasion of the 6th of June, 1944. So they asked all of these people to come out on the 21st of September when the tide was low on the beach and make 9,000 stencils in the sand. People, human beings. They asked on the internet. Hundreds of people showed up to help. Monica Kershaw was there remembering her son and his colleagues that died in Afghanistan. They even wrote their names beside people stenciled on the sand. George, a veteran who was in the D-Day, who was on the beach during D-Day, was there. The experience of war and the price that we pay in it is what we remember today, and they have helped remember on the beach. You can find out more by just Google searching the Fallen 9000. Let us listen for the word of God as it comes to us in Scripture.
Morning. Today we read the story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb after the crucifixion. Mary had been with Jesus for years. She was one of his closest disciples. In the Gospel of Mary, one of the Gospels that did not make it into the Bible, she figures as a great and courageous apostle of the faith. Clearly, John thought so too. But in today's reading, it is not her courage, but her grief that we see. John 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not really realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Will you join me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Nothing is ever just one thing. All our successes come at a price. Surrounding all our deepest joys are elements, at least, of wistfulness. Our sorrow is always somehow a reflection of a love. Nothing is ever just one thing. I've always been something of a political animal, and so long before I moved to North Surrey, I had heard of this area as an interesting neck of the woods politically, with interesting characters politically. Wonderful combination of left and right, business and community, urban, rural, and this area has produced some marvelous characters, not the least of whom, and one that I had heard of long before I moved here, was Chuck Cadman. Remember Chuck? I was reminded of his story this week as I was preparing for this time. Chuck's life is a testament to the truth held in the statement, "Nothing is ever just one thing." Some of you probably know the story and may have feelings about the late Member of Parliament for Surrey North. I know our own Jim Karpoff ran against him in the 2004 election and lost, and I am aware that that was much to his relief. But regardless of all that, there is no mistaking the greatness required for Chuck and his wife Donna to withstand the grief of losing their son Jesse to a needless act of youth violence when he was just 16 years old. I was reading his story this week in an attempt to understand what it takes for a person to incorporate that kind of experience of loss, that kind of grief, into one's life. 16 years old, Jesse's stabbed to death in a random street attack. And Chuck and Donna and Jesse's sister Jody were left to make sense of this loss. And there was nothing that could make sense out of it. It was senseless. However, their response was to create an organization called CRY, Crime, Responsibility, and Youth. All of them became increasingly active in the community and indeed in the nation in an attempt to create a more just, safe, and responsible world. Somehow, their unspeakable grief was transformed, and the energy of pain fueled their activity. We're in the middle of a five-part series of sermons on the topic of change, living between memory and hope. We all handle change differently, but all of us handle it. When something changes in our lives, we have to find a way to adjust, to take it in, you might say. And in some way, we do that. A good analogy is, in the same way that our bodies take in and metabolize food, and that food gives energy to our bodies, I believe our soul metabolizes our experiences of life. And we take them in. We take in the changes that we experience, and somehow they become a part of the life that we're living. And our soul works it through, and that process can become energy for the soul work of our life. There has been a phrase going around these days. You've heard people talking about how, it's usually they're talking about other people, but how people resist change, how people are kind of resistant to change, you know, dig their heels in when change is coming. Well, the saying goes, people don't resist change, they resist loss. Even change, every change includes loss. People are rarely unwilling to accept a change that is positive in their life. What we struggle with is when a change includes significant loss. So today, we move into the second major stumbling block. We talked about denial last week. The second major stumbling block that we run into as we try to metabolize change is loss. According to the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene was the first disciple to discover that the body of Jesus was missing from the tomb. And there is no doubt that she was one of the central figures in the inner circle of Jesus' community. So she, as she approached the tomb that morning, as a close friend of Jesus, was shouldering a burden of grief of having lost him. The loss of her teacher, mentor, dear friend must have been staggering. Life was just convulsing with loss for her in that moment. So when she discovered the body gone, I mean, this is another in a devastating series of losses. And there she sits by the garden tomb, weeping, and through her tears she sees a figure. All she can think of is, where has somebody taken the body? That's all she can think of. The possibility of some transformation, some resurrection, some new life is not on her radar anywhere. But she sees him through her tears. She sees the resurrected one through the lens of her grief and doesn't know what she's seeing. Now, isn't that the way? The possibility of life in the midst of our losses is so hard to imagine. It's hard to see it at all. But it's there. And life that emerges from our losses is almost always first seen
through a veil of tears. In fact, resurrected life is always first seen through tears, the tears of grief, of some loss. It's resurrection we're talking about. It follows death. And I believe that the resurrection Spirit of God hovers over and around our losses in the same way that she hovered over creation at the beginning of time. Except with our losses, as she hovers, it's around a new beginning that we cannot perceive. The resurrection Spirit hovers around our losses, reminding us how very precious life is and how very precious our life is in particular. I can't tell you the number of times I have heard people say that through a deep loss, they have rediscovered who really loves them, who's there for them, how good it is to know that again and more deeply. The preciousness of the people and the life that we're living. The resurrection Spirit of God hovers around our losses, reminding us that this is our one wild and precious life, and it's ours to live, to step into. So we need to spend that one wild and precious life on the things that really matter. Loss focuses our soul on the things that really matter. And I believe the Spirit of God is at work there. The resurrection Spirit of God hovers around our losses, teaching us things that we never would learn in the good times, in the relaxing times, in the joyous times, or at least teaches them more deeply and poignantly than we could ever learn them in the good times. Things like endurance, things like compassion and what that feels like to be offered and given, things like courage, the ability to step into the unknown, and that ability that resides in us, things like strength. I never thought I could make it through that day, I've heard people say, and I did. Things like faith. I've had losses in which I'm in the middle of them, and I am aware of two things. One, there's a lot of pain, and so I know I'm alive. And two, man, God is close. So very close. The resurrection Spirit of God hovers around our losses with the power to turn, as Peter Short says, garbage into gold. To turn our grief into strength, to turn our death into life. Denise Leverton wrote a poem about grief and befriending that grief and listening to it as a teacher. She wrote, "Ah, grief. I should not treat you like a homeless dog who comes to the back door for a crust or a meatless bone. I should trust you. I should coax you into the house and give you your own corner, a worn mat to lie on, your own water dish. You think I don't know you've been living under my porch? You long for your real place to be readied before winter comes. You need your name, your collar, a tag. You need the right to warn off intruders, to consider my house your own, and me your person, and yourself my dog. You see, loss and grief does not have to be our enemy. The grief that comes with life's losses, as painful as it is one of life's great teachers, and we are wise to treat it with respect when we experience it or when we witness, stand with, hold the Christ light for someone else who is experiencing it. It has an amazing power to help us metabolize the changes in our lives, help us incorporate the losses into the new person that we are becoming, to deepen the soulfulness of our living. And God is intimately at work in these things, closer than we know, beneath the surface of these things, showing us what else these losses will be in your one wild and precious life. May we listen, attend. Amen.